One of the most awkward things that you might ever experience in life is a middle school dance. Do you remember these horrible things? Now, I'm sorry if you're a middle schooler. I don't mean to put you on blast. Maybe things are different now, and middle schoolers are a lot cooler. I don't know, but when I was in middle school, it was just painfully awkward. You know, you'd go to the gym, and you know, it's not totally old-fashioned when I was growing up. It wasn't like all the girls were over here and all the guys were over there, but it was somewhat like that. You had the gym, and there was like, you know, a group of guys mingling over here, a group of girls mingling over there. You had a little bit of diffusion between the two groups, and then you would see a person go up to another person that they like, and they'd kind of like do this awkward, like, do you want to dance with me? And then the other person looks awkward and says, yeah, okay. And then they go to the dance floor, and then they start to like fumble their hands, and puts their hands where, and do I step here or do you step? Do I wait for you? Do I push? Do I pull? Do I step forward or back? Do I lead? Do I follow? So awkward. And in this way, a middle school dance is a fitting metaphor for our relationship with God sometimes. He's like a divine dance partner. And we wonder, when do I wait? When do I go? Do I step here or step there? Do I follow or am I supposed to make a move here? And so we have this conundrum, and it's an age-old conundrum. I believe every Christian has struggled with this. Like, think about when you have a big decision to make. Maybe it's that job, or switching your field of work, or choosing a city to live in, or a school to go to, or maybe it's a person that you really like, and you really want them to like you back, and you're thinking about how to approach them. And so you have this big decision, and then, of course, you pray because you're a good Christian. And you pray, God, that you would tell me what your will is. I trust you, God. I know that you're in control. But then you start to wonder, okay, I know God's in control, but what do I need to be doing? Are there certain steps I need to be taking? Are there actions I should be taking? And so that's this divine dance. Is it he or is it me? Is it God's sovereignty that he's in control or is it my responsibility? And we're a little awkward. Sometimes we're not letting God take the lead. Other times we're stepping on God's toes. Is it he or is it me? That's why we need discernment. And discernment starts when we first acknowledge what is clear in the Word of God, which is that sovereignty and responsibility are not pitted against each other. They're not like opposites. It's not like either hot or cold or either up or down. What's clear in Scripture is that it's not either or. It is both and. It is God's sovereignty and our responsibility. So I'd like for us to consider three ways this he or me, or should I say he and me, this dance of sovereignty and responsibility plays out in our lives. And I'd like to the first point now is talking about God's sovereignty not eliminating your responsibility. God's sovereignty does not eliminate your responsibility. And you may have thought this at some point. You might have said to yourself, well, God's in control, so I don't need to do anything about it. I just sit here and wait and let him do his thing. And that's not biblical. It doesn't eliminate our responsibility. So let's look at our text today. Our text brings us to the first day of unleavened bread. This is the day of the Jewish Passover when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, and there would be this Passover meal that the Jews were to observe to remind them, every step of the meal reminding them of their time of bondage and slavery back in Egypt and the exodus that happened there. And so this was Jesus' last meal. It was this Passover. And what Jesus is doing is taking Passover and giving it a fullness of meaning. He's shifting the elements of the meal from the moment of redemption in Israel's past, and now he's applying it to what he was about to do at the cross. So redemption of Israel, now the redemption of all of God's people. So in other words, this is an important meal. It's not just his last meal. It's a very important meal for the disciples and for the church. So preparation was needed. And we see this in verse 13. Jesus sends two of his disciples into Jerusalem, and he gives them these very specific instructions. He tells them who they need to look out for, who to meet. It's going to be a man carrying a jug of water. He tells them where to go. He says, wherever that man leads you, you follow him to that house. And he tells them then what to say. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then Jesus even tells them what's going to happen. He'll show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. So very meticulous instruction given by our Lord to the two disciples. And the text is pretty straightforward here. Jesus says, disciples do, and it's done. So when we read over that, we might skip over a few details. For one, this was all planned out beforehand. There was a sign for the disciples to look for a man carrying a jug of water. And certainly this would stick out. It'd be a bit odd because men didn't carry jugs of water. Typically, that was a job for the women. So the man would obviously stick out so the disciples would be able to spot him, and then the man would take the disciples to a house. So there was an arrangement made. This was a prearranged rendezvous that was set up by Jesus. But then as Jesus continues to tell the disciples what to expect, he shares some details about the house. He says, you're going to be taken to a room, this large upper room. And when you get there, there's going to be all the furniture that's ready. And there you can prepare for the Passover. Now the question is, did Jesus even plan that far out, those details? Or did he simply know that would be the case because he was God? And I am of the opinion that it's because he was God. And he knew this would be the case. This is Jesus' divinity being put on display. And the reason I say that is because if you look at verse 16, Mark mentions that they found it just as he had told them. He makes note. Just as Jesus said, so it was. This was a miracle. This is confirmation that what Jesus said would happen miraculously came to be. And so what we have here in the planning of the Passover is we have Jesus making arrangements while miraculously knowing that the arrangements would be made. So in a way, it's like the two natures of Christ at work here. It's his humanity, but it's also his divinity. He prepared while knowing that it would be prepared. He did while knowing that it would be done. He acted responsibly while knowing sovereignly that it would be accomplished. And the fact that God would make provisions for this meal, because again, it was a very important meal for the church. The fact that God would make provisions for this meal to happen did not negate the necessity for Jesus, even Jesus, to make arrangements for the meal. Sovereignty did not eliminate man's responsibility. Sovereignty does not eliminate man's responsibility. Just because we know God is working, or we pray that God is going to work a certain way, it does not eliminate our need to act in faith. Let me take you back to that middle school dance, and I'm going to let you into my life here. I'm going to take you back to my middle school dance. There's this girl I liked in middle school, and I had this idea that the dance would be this epic moment, this epic romantic moment. And I had it all pictured in my mind. You know, weeks before the dance, I had this picture of how it would all go down, you know, how what I would be wearing and how I would walk into the gym, you know, in slow motion. And I'd see her, but I would play it cool, you know, pretend I didn't notice her and play the game. And so, yeah, I'm setting this dance up in my mind. And the day of the dance comes. I got my outfit. I get dropped off by my mom at my school. I go to the gym. I walk in. The music's playing. I see her with her friends. And I wait for her to notice me. I walk by, waiting for her to say hi. I walk by again. I walk by again. And again, and you know what? It never happened. Not even a hello. I was crushed. I was heartbroken. Because I didn't ask. I didn't pursue. I just hoped. And I dreamed. And I waited. You know, in life, there are matters that we entrust to God for the outcome. But there are actions you must take in order to even make those outcomes a possibility. And when we're trying to figure that line out, what do I need to do, if anything at all? You know, I really wish the Bible gave us a clear formula. Like exact lines. Sometimes you do that, right? When you want to know what to do and you kind of hope, okay, I'm going to open my Bible, I'm going to point my finger, and this is going to tell me what I need to do. The Bible doesn't work like that. It's not some kind of a magical formula book. But what the Bible has is wisdom. It is replete with wisdom that comes from the fear of God, knowing God. And you can access that wisdom. And if you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit residing with you. And the Holy Spirit will guide you. He's your counselor, and he's going to equip you to know the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus through the Word of God, which is sufficient for you to know what to do and how to act in a manner that will glorify God. Not in a way that'll get you what you want. Not always, anyway. Sometimes it ends up with you getting what you want, but always it'll equip you in how you might glorify God. Think of God's sovereignty and your responsibility as two different circles. And every decision you have to make, every action you take, it's going to fall into one of these two circles. You know, sometimes the action falls into God's sovereignty. That means, yeah, you got to drop it. You do have to stop. You just have to trust God. But other times, it's going to fall into the responsibility circle. And that means you're going to have to do something. Now, I can't tell you where to drop the action. But what I could say for sure, and the reason I'm so confident in saying this is because I know my own life. I know this to be true. What I can say is too often you are putting your decisions in the wrong circle. Too often you are dropping things into God's sovereignty when God means for you to do something about it. And when you say, oh, God's got it, you know what happens is that makes you an irresponsible Christian. It makes you lazy. It makes you soft. You know, you might feel good saying something like that, like, oh, I'm just going to trust God and leave it up to God. But sometimes that's just like a holy cover-up. What we're really saying is, I don't want to take responsibility. I don't want to do something that's hard. I don't want to do something that's going to make me uncomfortable. Now, other times there are surely matters that we should be leaving to God. but we're putting them in our own responsibility circle. And what happens then is we become prideful, rigid, controlling. You know, if you happen to be a person who's frustrated right now, like you're always frustrated, or you're discontent, you're not happy with the way things are, you know, that might be a sign in your life that you are taking into control what you need to let go of. You know, you're trying to force something only God can do. And that's why you're so discontent. Because you're trying to be God, but you're not God. You can't even come close to being God. And, you know, we can praise God for that, because if he left it up to us, you know, we would run our lives totally into the ground. So what we find is sometimes we're doing when we need to be praying. And sometimes we're praying when we need to be doing. And sometimes we need to be both doing and praying. God, give us wisdom. I pray that God will give you wisdom, that you would seek that wisdom to discern that line in every decision you make as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you would find the balance, God's sovereignty, my responsibility. An old English general would tell his soldiers in wartime, trust God and keep your gunpowder dry. And that's what it is, isn't it? We trust God, but we do everything we can with the responsibility we have. Now, what if I make a wrong decision? And we think that way. What if I make a wrong decision? What if I make a mistake? And the higher the stakes are, the more that fear kind of falls on our hearts. What if I make a mistake? And to that I say, join the club. Join the club that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, James, everybody, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, the club that every Christian is a part of. You know, look back at your life. You know, hindsight's always 50-50, right? Obviously, there are things in our life. There are times we see we should have trusted God, or times we should have done something about something, but we didn't. And then, of course, there's those times that we've done something, but we look back and say, oh, I wish I would have done something differently. And we have that, but what we should not do is let fear of making a wrong decision cripple us from making a decision at all. Because the way that we find God working redemption in this world, and this is his sovereignty fully at play, he makes our wrong decisions into right ones. That's like what God is in the business of doing. That's redemption. He turns our crooked decisions into straight ones for his purposes. He leads us through our wrong decisions and gets us where we need to be. And sometimes it's not a destination, but that's more your sanctification, your character growth, because that's what God is concerned with most, is your holiness. You know, I'm not saying your wrong decisions are without consequence. You know that bad decisions have had consequences in your life. You know, there's pain and hurt. Ourselves, we've hurt other people with our bad decisions. There's these difficult lessons. There's these scars that we bear, these spiritual scars that we bear. And that's all a part of God's discipline. Hebrews 12 talks about God's discipline as being painful for a time. God has to discipline us when we do wrong. But what is discipline doing? It is producing this peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so God redeems our wrong decisions. So we don't let fear cripple us from making decisions in faith. But There is one decision. One big decision. The decision. That if you make the wrong one, God will not redeem. He'll hold you accountable for it. Let's go back to this Passover meal here in verse 18. He's eating, reclining with his disciples at the upper room. And as they ate, Jesus just drops this stomach-dropping line. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. And the disciples heard that and began to be full of sorrow, understandably shocked, one by one thinking, is it me? No, Jesus, not me. Who is it going to be? Is it going to be me? And Jesus continued here, it's one of the 12. It's one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. It is my companion. You know, companion literally means, you know, com is with and pan is bread. Someone who's sharing bread with you. One of Jesus' own companions, his closest companions, is going to betray him. And then Jesus gives another punch in the gut here in verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, that verse, 21, it is as good a statement as any that brings together God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty. The Son of Man goes as it is written. Oh, but man's responsibility. But woe to the one by whom the Son goes by being betrayed. And you know, this supper is leading up to the moment of the cross. This is the focal point of history. This is God's plan ever since the beginning. This is the moment, the cross, that all the Old Testament is anticipating and pointing forward to. This is the moment that all the New Testament points back to. The Son of Man being delivered into the hands of men to be crucified, as is written. And so God knew this. God knew this was to happen. God decided actively that this was to happen to his Son, that he'd be crucified. All this a part of God's sovereign plan. And yet, what does Jesus say? Woe. Woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. You see, God's sovereignty does not excuse Judas' decision to betray his Lord. Did God know that Judas was going to betray Jesus? Yes. Did Judas fully choose it of his own accord? Yes. Did Judas have to betray Jesus for the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ to happen? Yes. And so maybe you've heard before this argument, you know, then doesn't that make Judas a part of God's plan? Because without Judas, we wouldn't have the death. And without the death, we wouldn't have the resurrection. And without the resurrection, we wouldn't have the gospel and Christians and the church today. And so Judas was all part of it, so he shouldn't be punished. Some even go so far as to say he should be praised. He was Jesus' right-hand man. But Scripture cannot be more clear. Judas was held responsible for what he did, what he decided about Jesus Christ. And this is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. Your decision of what you will do with Jesus Christ. Okay, not with God, even. With Jesus Christ. what you will do with Jesus Christ. You know, if you're tuning into this live stream, my guess is that you already have made a positive decision about God. You know, you acknowledge that God is there, that he's in heaven, that he's sovereign, that he's a good, good father, that he's watching over us, that he wants the best for us, that he's working in the world, there's angels. You know, you acknowledge all this, but the only way that you will truly know God and to be secure in God is through what you'll do about Jesus. Whether you will confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, there's no other way for you to have true life in God. And if you fail to confess Jesus and fail to believe what you confess, that he did die for your sins, and that he was raised from the dead, and that he is alive today, if you reject that, then you will be held responsible for your decision. It doesn't matter what you think about God. It doesn't matter how good you're living your life. It all hinges on what you decide to do with Jesus Christ and how your life is going to be changed and flow from that decision about what you're going to do about Jesus Christ. See, God is sovereign, but this does not excuse your responsibility to choose Jesus. But some may say, well, God's sovereign. Doesn't that mean that everything that he says is going to happen is going to happen? You know, if God says he's going to save me, then he's going to save me, right? No matter what I do, he's going to save me eventually. Isn't that whole predestination thing? So I can just kick back, live my life how I want, because eventually if God's going to save me, he's going to save me, right? And I want to plead with you to understand how utterly foolish that kind of thinking is. You know, like if you're going skydiving and you're in the sky about to jump out the plane, and the instructor hands you a parachute, and the instructor says, "Hey, you know, I'm not quite sure this parachute works. It's been years since we've last deployed it, and I didn't get time to test it out, but you should be fine. Good luck." Would you put that parachute on and jump out that plane? I don't think so. You would not risk your life to that chance. You would do everything in your power at that moment to make sure that this parachute was going to work and that it was going to save you. And so God's sovereignty doesn't only not excuse you from responsibility, but it demands your responsibility. It demands you take action. God's sovereignty demands that you respond to what God has sovereignly done for you in Christ, and to take that and to know it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To make sure you know everything that there is to know about that parachute, about that salvation that's already been won for you, and to know it so that you could cling to it for dear life. And this is the responsibility of the Christian. I said the Christian, not just the new believer. Not just the new convert. This is the responsibility of the Christian to respond to God's sovereignty, not just once, but continually. Continually in our lives. And this is why we have the supper. This is why we have communion, the Lord's table, the Eucharist. Because in this divine moment, when Jesus was spending this final evening with his disciples, when he's redefining the Passover, he's giving his disciples a meal that they were to continually observe. And the meal consisted of elements that served as symbols for what Jesus was about to do for them. And for us, they serve as symbols for what Jesus has done for us. And these are signs by which the disciples and us, that we would be able to hold on to the gospel more dearly. Every time we come to the table, and I cannot wait until we get to come back and share in our Lord's table again. Look at verse 22. Here's the institution of the supper. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And he said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and they drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And so we have these symbols, bread and wine, symbols of his body and his blood, symbols that point to the sacrifice of not the Passover lamb, but the spotless Lamb of God, whose body would be broken, a punishment that you and I deserved because of our sin. But he would take it. Blood would be shed. Blood of the covenant, says Jesus, which means that the entirety of the Old Testament righteousness system, that the law and the prophets and the sacrifices, the temple, all that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it is applied to you in faith. You know, this is why Jesus is able to say of his people that even though we are sinners, our righteousness actually exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. And we are now clothed in the righteousness of the Son. And that's what we're doing every time we come to the table. What is your responsibility when you come to the table? What is your proper response to the gospel? Take. Take. That is your responsibility when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the salvation of your soul, you are to take. And this is not take like a soldier needs to take over an enemy stronghold. This is take like a baby who's taking a bottle. It is a passive taking. It is more a receiving of something only Jesus Christ can give. His body, his blood, broken for you, shed for you. Finished. Finished. The work is finished. All you and I do is take. Receive. By the way, that's why here at KMC, whenever we participate in the table, we distribute the elements to you rather than having you come up and get them. So it's just a small way that we try to communicate that it's Christ being mediated to you, and you are taking. And that's the beauty of salvation, isn't it? The absolute beauty of our salvation is that God the Father, he sovereignly determined that his Son would die for his people. And God the Son, he did die. He died willingly, and he accomplished in his death and resurrection, everything you would need for salvation. And the Spirit takes the work of the Son and applies it to you. applies it. Not only when you first confessed Jesus and believed, but the Spirit continues to apply the work of the Son to you every single day as you make a decision to walk in the gospel, to live for God. This is this awesome Trinitarian dance. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, sovereignly willing. Son, sovereignly winning. Spirit, sovereignly working. And what's your responsibility now in this dance? Well, let me tell you, you're not the awkward middle schooler, that's for sure. You're more like that little girl who's on the dance floor dancing with her dad, standing on his toes, letting him take the lead. All she's doing is holding on. You hold on. You cling to your Father. You let him work. You just hold on. And you do everything you can do to hold on. You hold on to God. You hold on to his sovereignty. You hold on to his salvation. And now here's where your responsibility comes into play when you're holding on. You see, you are saved by Jesus' work, but you are also saved to do works. This is why the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 3, he says, I press on to make salvation my own, as if he doesn't have it. But then he says, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ did it, now I'm living in order that I might achieve that which Christ already did for me. Another way he puts it in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out what God has already worked in. Don't you see? That's what the gospel of God's sovereign grace demands the Christian today. Your responsibility to do everything you can to take what's already been freely given to you. It's as if we've been gifted this plot of land. And this plot of land is worth billions. Why? Because beneath the earth are precious diamonds beneath the surface. And that's your salvation. It's there, it's been given to you. The question is, are you just going to stand on it and go on living this meager life when you know that deep inside this field are these precious gemstones? These jewels that if you work for, they are more spectacular than you could ever imagine. I would hope you would dig. You would dig with all your might to attain and grasp what's already freely been given to you. That's your responsibility. You know your salvation. To know your salvation. To know your Savior more and more. Okay, one last story. My favorite Bible teacher is R.C. Sproul. He's passed away a few years ago. He's got this radio ministry called Ligonier. And at one point in his ministry, someone was interviewing him about the vision of Ligonier, and they asked R.C., what is the evangelistic goal of Ligonier? You know, what do you hope that will happen to unbelievers when they access Ligonier? And R.C. Sproul responded to that question, well, the goal is that unbelievers would know who God is. And then R.C. continued, but here's the thing, Ligonier isn't primarily a ministry to non-believers. The reason Ligonier exists is because it's a ministry for the church, for believers, to edify them. And so the interview said, okay, then what's your goal for believers who are listening? And he said that believers would know who God is. That's what it is. We need to know the God of our salvation. We cannot exhaust what there is to know about God, about his Son, about the Spirit, about his divine plan and purpose for redemption that's being worked out. It's our responsibility to know him, to know our God, to know of his love, to know his attributes, to know of his nature, to know of his redemptive plan. You know, one day, our faith will be sight. Like, we're going to know because we're going to see it. Look at verse 25 here. At the end of the supper, Jesus tells his disciples, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You and I are going to be there to see that. We're going to see when Jesus is at the table, drinking the wine again, celebrating in victory. We're going to see Jesus face to face. We are going to sup with him. We're going to dine with him, participate in that eternal banquet. And we will know him then fully, just as we are fully known. But until then, we don't see him fully. We see him dimly. Now, we only know in part. So it is your primary responsibility to know him. Know him more and more and more through the means he has given you to be known, his word, prayer, sacraments, and the church. Let's pray. Lord, make it our desire to know you more, not to be content with our salvation, which is indeed spectacular, that we've been saved from eternal death fully by your grace through our faith, that even itself is a gift. Oh, but that we would make it our singular goal to know you more and more. And that that would be driven out of a profound thankfulness for what you've already done for us in Christ. So help your people, equip them to know you more. Continue to redeem these days where we do have a little bit more time to spend in these means of grace, in the word and in prayer. And we long, Lord, for the time we get to be restored to the church physically, that we could participate in the table. Until then, Lord, we know you're with us. So sustain us, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray.